Please turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Last time we left off with the question, asking ourselves, in whom are we trusting? Believing that we were forced to ask that question by verse 12, where the Apostle Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And if there is no one else, then of course that is a critical question that each one of us needs to be answering. In whom am I placing my trust? And don't be fooled or don't fool yourself by thinking that just because you don't perhaps think about it very much, that you are not therefore placing trust somewhere. You may believe in non-existence in the hereafter, that we go from this life into oblivion, but that's a form of faith itself. It's a brave place, in fact, to put your faith, maybe foolish, but brave, but it is a place to place your faith. Others perhaps are trusting that their eternal welfare will be secured by living moral and upright and lives of high moral standards and of high ethical conduct. Others perhaps are trusting in a general sense of God's equity and benevolence, that God is, after all, one who forgives. To forgive is divine, and that in the end God is going to wink at all this sin anyway and forgive us all. Others are placing trust in Moses, others in Krishna, others in Buddha, in other names, and Peter is saying there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And when you're convinced of that, there will be a boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. There will be a boldness in witness that we see of Peter as he is hauled before the court. And there he stands before the great ones of the nation, and he, as it were, almost defiantly proclaims the gospel. And then, as we will see, as they order him to be silent, he defies them still further. He's bold in the face of the persecution of those who have both civil and religious power within his nation. And so there's a second question. If that first question is, who is your Savior, or in whom are you trusting, the second question would be, who is your Lord? It might be nice to keep religion in some quiet corner somewhere, but because the gospel inevitably brings one into conflict with society and its norms and its values, in its practices, and then ultimately in conflict with the state, it is impossible to keep it in the corner. We all face that question. Will I obey God or will I obey men? Is it going to be the rule of God or the rule of humanity, which I will ultimately bow before and obey? And so it is with the Sanhedrin and with the apostles that we have very different answers. I believe as we look together, we'll see the Sanhedrin bowing before self, bowing before the state, and then finally see Peter and the apostles bowing before the Lord Christ. So let's look then at verse 13 as we see, first of all, this Sanhedrin bowing before the Lord self. Looking at verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. What we have here is we have an arraignment of sorts. Jewish jurisprudence required that one who was untrained in legal matters and therefore uneducated, not that they were illiterate, but just did not know the legalities of the whole rabbinic system and had not received rabbinic training, one who was uneducated in that way receive a warning before they be punished for wrongdoing. And so part of what they're doing here is trying to establish whether or not Peter and John have received that training. And they perceive in verse 13, no, these are uneducated and untrained men. So at the conclusion, there will be a warning. Next time they're arrested in chapter 5, they're going to be flogged. because they will have received the warning which Jewish legal practice required prior to the meting out of punishment for wrongdoing. They are unschooled. They are untrained men. And yet, as we see the Sanhedrin dealing with them, we see that they ultimately are going to bow before their own self-interest rather than bowing before the truth that they in some measure recognize. Now, in what measure? Well, look, they marvel at the impact that the life of Jesus has made upon these men. See what it says in verse 13? They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You see, they have these men who are untrained biblically. And what are they doing? Peter stands up in two successive sermons and he argues with fairly sophisticated biblical argumentation. He said at Pentecost that David in Psalm 16 spoke of the resurrection. And you see, Peter is trying to establish that Old Testament faith and Christian faith is the same faith. It was set upon the Messiah. It was the same thing. He's not an innovator. And so he goes back to David in Psalm 16. Then in the second sermon, he cites Moses. He says Moses trusted in the prophet, that God would provide a prophet who would to whom the people would give their heed. And then he said Samuel and the prophets likewise spoke, also announcing these days in chapter 3, verse 24. And then in chapter 3, verse 25, he goes to Abraham, and he says that Abraham had faith in God's provision of a seed, a singular seed, by whom all the world would be blessed. And then in chapter 4, in verse 11, he speaks of Christ as the stone whom the builder rejected. So what's Peter doing? Peter's gathering this evidence from all over the Bible. He's saying that, look, David, Moses, Samuel, the prophets, Abraham, they all trusted in God's provision of a Messiah. That Messiah is Jesus. We are not innovators. We hold to the same biblical faith that the Old Testament saints of old held to. And it is a fairly perceptive, sophisticated biblical argument, and the teachers of the law are marveling that these untrained men are able to do this thing. They recognize there is some sort of supernatural element in it because they said the same thing about Jesus in John 7:15. How has this man become learned having never been educated? That has never been through their schools. And Jesus said, my teaching is from my Father above. It's not my own. And then they recognize that same uneducated Jesus is the one that these apostles had been with, and they got it from him, and they marvel at this phenomena of these uneducated men who in the presence of Jesus have been taught the scripture so well. And yet they don't draw what would be the necessary implication of that, that God had been with Christ and that Christ was with these apostles, and that it was the Holy Spirit who was giving them and anointing them with this wisdom. They don't draw the conclusion that ought to be drawn from that. Or they don't even, in fact, engage them in argumentation. They don't even take up the biblical arguments that Peter is making. They brush it aside, and they move on. And then, secondly, they marvel at the healing that has taken place. In verse 14, it says that, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. You see, they're absolutely silenced. Now, we have a man in our congregation who was born deaf. If I were to walk out of this pulpit and go up to him and say, be healed in the name of Christ, a man born deaf and his hearing was restored, believe me, people would take notice. The whole community would take notice. Somebody born in this community, born deaf, commanded to be healed and healed on the spot. That's the kind of faith healing I would like to see. And if it happened, my, the whole world would take notice. They might not therefore believe, but they would take notice. But here the hearts of the leadership, the religious leadership of the nation, are so hard, they have nothing to say. But what do they do? When they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they begin to confer with one another. So they get rid of witnesses so they can talk about this amongst themselves. In verse 16, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They know it's happened. They can't say a thing about it. Do they therefore draw the conclusion, again, that God is at work through these men? No. Verse 17, "But in order that it may not be spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in his name." You see, what's the problem here? They're threatened. That's the problem. The problem is they're threatened. This is the Jesus they crucified. They must either repent and lose face, or they've got to suppress this movement. If they don't suppress the movement, what happens? It's a threat to their power base. It's a threat to their authority, their position, their prestige in the community. Before whom are they bowing at this point? Before self. They are going to preserve self no matter what. When it comes to a conflict between the proclamation of the gospel message and their self-interest, the gospel message takes a back seat, a far back seat. Self must come first. Now, I think this is an important point to make in our day, because this is a selfish, self-centered era in which we live. And all of us need to ask of ourselves, in what relation does self stand to the gospel? In what relation do I allow my own self-interest and needs and complaints and ideas and desires and loves and hates and all those things, in what sense do I place them first and above the claims of the gospel upon me? We have so many things that are so important, so many things that are so critical to us. In what relation do these things stand to the gospel in this preeminently self-centered, narcissistic age in which we live? Where does it all stand? I was talking to a minister friend of mine just the other day, and he was telling me that he feels like a fraternity rush chairman a whole lot of the time. Especially when it comes to bringing people into his church. He finds himself running around saying, "Oh, well, we'll do this, and we do this, and we do this, and we'll do this. This is a great thing here. We've got this going, and we've got that going. And we're just working on this and improving this. And you ought to come with us. I'll tell you, you're going to have a great..." And on and on and on, because that's what people want to hear today. What will you do for me? Self gets out there in the front. The Southern Baptists are very concerned about the almost epidemic proportions that they are experiencing in ministers being turned out of churches. I think it's just characteristic of the age. Why are they being turned out? Because expectations are sky high. For what? For you meeting my needs, doing for me, serving my interests. Self comes to the forefront again. And if there's any generation that wrestles with this, it is my generation. It is the yuppies. Oh my, everything must be just so. Serve me. Where is self in relation to the gospel? For these Sadducees, these rulers in Israel, they see clearly the work of God in the lives of untrained. They marvel because of it. Untrained and unlearned men. They see clearly that a healing, a supernatural work, a miracle has taken place. They see it so clearly. But what do? They want to suppress it. Why? Because self. It threatens them. Power, their position, their prestige. That must be guarded. That takes preeminence. It's before self that they bow. And then secondly, we find the Sadducees bowing before the Lord's state. The government, the powers that be, the civil and religious authority. In verse 18, "And when they had commanded them, when they had summoned them, they speak them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." They are the Supreme Court and Senate of the nation. Therefore, they have the legal authority. Therefore, they can command them to do that. They have the right to command. What are the apostles to do in such a circumstance? There are some who would say that the governing authorities are to be obeyed no matter what. In fact, I was at a meeting once in which a particular government regulation was being was being discussed, and I urged noncompliance because I believe that the regulation was an intrusion upon the prerogatives of the church, an area in which the state had no jurisdiction. And I remember the question then being raised, with a horrified tone, are you saying break the law? And my answer in response was, are you saying that we're never to break the law? Never to defy the state? Do you mean to tell me no matter what they say, we comply? No matter what they claim, no matter what they require, we must do what the government says, no matter what? That would play big in 1939 in Central Europe. That is not apostolic and biblical teaching. But what is the perspective that we ought to have? Number one, the state exercises a legitimate God-given authority and therefore normally is to be obeyed. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God. Jesus told Pilate, John 19:11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been granted from above. And the point is, it was granted to Pilate. Pilate had legitimate authority. Romans 13, Paul there says that the powers that be, in Romans 13:1, it says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Now, you can't say it any stronger than that, and he spells that on out in the first seven verses of Romans 13. And I believe that Christians ought to be the very best citizens. We ought to pay our taxes, pay them honestly. We ought to vote. We ought to honor the magistrates. But, secondly, there are limits to all human authority. And to say there is not is to make an idol of it. Do you mean to say that Pharaoh, when he orders the destruction of the infant sons of Israel, is not to be defied? Do you mean to say when Herod orders the destruction of all the infant children in Israel that he's not to be defied? Do you mean to say that when Nebuchadnezzar orders Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow before the image that he is not to be disobeyed? Do you mean to say that when Stalin and Hitler order the destruction of whole peoples that it is not at that point that the people of God must say, no, we will not participate in this crime? To say that the law courts must always be obeyed is to make an idol and a god out of the courts. To say the law must always be obeyed is to make a god of the law. To say the legislative and executive branches of a government must always be obeyed is to make idols and gods out of those branches of the government. The Sanhedrin in verse 18 is attempting to exercise naked power in an area that brings it into conflict with the commands of God, and therefore they will make a god of the Sanhedrin if they fail to disobey it. And yet this is where the Sanhedrin stand. They've not only made a god of self, they are making a god of the state and requiring that which the apostles cannot do. And so thirdly, the third and the correct stance which one is to take is that of bowing before the Lord Christ. When is it then that we obey the magistrates? When is it that we do not obey the magistrates? In verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And the answer, of course, to that question is obvious. When it comes to a conflict between God's commands and Caesar's commands, who gets preference? You obey the commands of God. In verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking that which we have seen and heard. And then Peter says it again in chapter 5, verse 29, very clearly, we must obey God rather than men. What does that mean? It means we must disobey human authority when it clashes with divine authority. If the state begins to meddle with the preaching of the gospel, it must be defied. When it begins to meddle with the internal affairs of the church, taxing church income, if any human authority compels, whether it's family authority, civil authority, religious authority, begins to make mandatory dishonesty, cheating, lying, stealing, or any kind of violation of any command of God, it is at that point that the magistrates must not be obeyed. Why? Because we must obey God rather than men. However, this does not mean that we must force others to obey God rather than men. And it's at this point that I would part company with movements such as Operation Rescue, where the magistrates are not compelling disobedience to the commands of God. They are instead permitting disobedience to the commands of God. And while I think they should not be permitting it any more than they should permit theft and murder or anything else, they are permitting it. But that does not, therefore, justify my civil disobedience in order to prevent somebody else from sinning, any more than I think that the early church didn't bar the doors of the Colosseum in order to prevent the gladiatorial games, or any more than they tried to disrupt the slave auctions, or any more than they tried to compel obedience to any other command of God. The civil disobedience on the part of Christians is legitimate only when we are being commanded or compelled to do that which is contrary to the commands of God, as indeed is the case in China regarding abortion now, where it is compulsory at certain points for certain people to abort. At that point, the Christian would say, we must obey God rather than men. But it does not, it seems to me, it is not legitimate to use civil disobedience as a means of preventing others from doing that which is contrary to the commands of God. What is legitimate is when the state, when any authority begins to require of us that we do that which is contrary to what God commands us to do, at that point we say their authority is limited, they have stepped outside of their bounds, and they must be disobeyed. Now, lest you think this is some extreme and radical position, just let me remind you for a moment of our heritage. Ours is the heritage of William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for refusing to proclaim the supremacy of Scripture. Ours is the heritage of John Knox, the father of the Presbyterian Church, who, when George Wishart was preaching, stood before him with a two-fisted sword and defended him. Ours is the tradition of Knox's admonition to Parliament justifying revolution. Ours is the tradition of the Huguenots, who defied the French monarch, the French Presbyterians, that is, and sang the Psalms into battle against him. Ours is the heritage of the Dutch Reformed sea beggars who defied the Spanish monarchs. Ours is the heritage of the parliamentary armies who engaged Charles I in battle, of the Covenanters who resisted Charles II's acts of uniformity, of the American Revolution that was led to a large degree by Congregational and Presbyterian ministers. And ours is the heritage of Presbyterian deacons Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee in the resistance to what they regarded as arbitrary power, and of John Bunyan, who spent 12 years in prison for refusing to stop preaching the gospel. It has been our heritage that has said resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. And I believe that that heritage stands squarely where Scripture stands, that we must obey God rather than men. And when the civil authorities who exercise a limited power begin to compel that which is contrary to the commands of God, they must be disobeyed. And so when they order Peter to stop from preaching, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. It is persecution that forces the issue. It is the conviction of verse 12 that brings it to a head. Is there salvation in no one else? Then our question is, before whom shall we bow? Let's not think in the first case of political oppression or state-sponsored persecution. That's not our problem so much today, though who knows what the future holds. Think in terms of social ostracism. Think of that sort of more subtle persecution, to be thought narrow, to be thought odd, to be thought different, to be thought fanatical, to suffer social rejection. That's the more subtle form of persecution. But if you believe there is salvation in no one else, you will gladly endure that persecution in order to bear witness to family, to loved ones, to friends, to neighbors, to classmates, to workmates. It will compel. It will force. You'll be saying too, we cannot stop speaking because we know there is no one else. And then if it comes someday to state-sponsored persecution, which is not impossible given some of the limitations on free speech that we are witnessing these days, and the narrow scandal of particularity that is the Christian gospel of the way, the truth, and the life of no man coming to the Father but by Christ. Then when that comes, we have the boldness of Peter and John. If we maintain the conviction of verse 12, the conviction that gives boldness in witness and boldness in defiance. There is salvation in no one else. That's our conviction. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And therefore, we boldly stand with the gospel, with the apostles, proclaiming in whatever manner God calls us to that great truth to our generation, our relativistic, self-centered, idolatrous generation. Proclaiming that they must come to Christ. We must all come to Christ for the salvation of our souls. This morning, let me ask, have you? Have you come to Him? Or is it still self or some lesser thing? Have you come to Christ? There's salvation in no one else. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the example left to us. We give thanks for so great a salvation that is ours in Christ. We pray that this boldness would be characteristic of each one of us in our day, in witness, and if it comes to defiance, in defiance. Bless this church, our witness together, our witness individually. In Jesus' name. Amen.